You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom are from John chapter 15, verse 9, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. From John, "As the Creator has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept God's commandments and abided in God's love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete."
And from Hebrews, "Therefore, having so vast a cloud of witness surrounding us and throwing off everything that hinders us, and especially the sin that is so easily entangles us, let us keep running with endurance the race set before us, fixing our attention on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, who, in view of joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
When I was a child in church school, we used to sing, "I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay." Well, it was lots of fun to sing. But as I reflect on the words of that song today, and the theology that I was taught at the time, it raises some issues. The joy it speaks about, deep down in my heart, just doesn't go deep enough. The implication is that joy is something only Christians experience, that our Savior, Jesus the Christ, in his death on the cross, penetrated the wall of original sin and opened up the possibility of experiencing real joy. Without Jesus as your personal Savior, such joy is not really possible. But is this true? I certainly don't want to deny that the wonderful joy that Christians can experience. But is joy a deeper reality, deeper than our sins, deeper than the ways of any particular religion, something all human beings can potentially experience? Catholic theologian Richard Rohr thinks so, and writes that what is deepest within all of us is original goodness, original blessing, and not original sin. He says that early in the history of the church, theology took a dark and negative turn, lost its sense of the divine image in every human being. We are ready, he says, for a major course correction. Theologian and scientist Ilia Delio writes, "Divine love is at the heart of an evolutionary universe. And this love is a constant birthing. It is the emergence of Christ in whom all peoples, all religions, cultures, trees, flowers, stars, sun and moon are gathered in one body of being in love." Then she goes on, "Our challenge today is to trust the power of love at the heart of life, to let ourselves be seized by love, to create and invent ways for love to evolve onto a global wholeness of unity, compassion, justice, and peacemaking." In a recent PBS NewsHour broadcast, Native American photographer Camille Seaman was featured. Through her photograph, she is documenting climate change in the polar regions. It's what she said about her relationship with creation that got my attention. The meaning and deep joy that she experiences out in creation and in the other than human world. She shared that her grandfather felt it very important for her to know that we are interconnected and interrelated with all beings. He would take me into the woods, she said, and introduce me to each tree. These are your relatives, he said, in the same way that I am your relative, and you must respect them. In her photographs, she imagines her ancestors present in the water and the snowflakes that make up each iceberg. And then, with tears in her eyes, she shares, I hope that humans will realize that we are of this earth, that we only get this once, and how special it is. My hope is that this realization does not come after we have lost so much. There is joy in the wonder and beauty of creation. And isn't that something we Christians celebrate each and every time we gather around the communion table? We take the elements of the earth, bread and wine, and speak of the divine presence within them. And in so doing, recognize our relatedness, our common unity with them, with each other, with the whole earth and all its peoples. It's this reality that deeply moved me recently as I read about the last meeting together of the Dalai Lama and Archbishop Desmond Tutu. They met in Dharamsala, India, the Dalai Lama's home in exile. Having been together a half a dozen times before, they considered themselves best friends. Quite unusual when you consider all their differences of race and culture and religion. Bishop Tutu's prostate cancer was advancing. There was an awareness that this might well be the last time that they would be together. When they first greet each other at the airport, the Archbishop touches the Dalai Lama's cheeks tenderly and says, I haven't seen you in a long time. You look very good. And the Dalai Lama, holding the Archbishop's small soldiers, puckers his lips as if to blow the Archbishop a kiss. Tutu then kisses the Dalai Lama on the cheek, leading him to flinch and then laugh with delight. It's not usual for anyone to kiss the Dalai Lama. It was a moment of enormous affection and friendship. Throughout their time together, they would touch and tease each other. At one time, Bishop Tutu, wagging his finger at the Dalai Lama, says that he should be more respectful. After all, remember, you are a holy man. Such joy, such fun. There was a greater purpose to their meeting. It was to dialogue publicly, answering interview questions and sharing their wisdom and the meaning of true joy, regardless of all the challenges and vicissitudes of life circumstances. At the end, there would be a celebration of the Dalai Lama's birthday at the Tibetan Children's Village, a boarding school for children who have fled Tibet. These moments together would find their way into a book put together by Jewish author Douglas Abrams, who has collaborated with Tutu many times before on earlier books, this book would be called The Book of Joy. The Dalai Lama is a Tibetan Buddhist, and as such, a non-theist. He doesn't believe in a personal God. Archbishop Tutu is a Christian. He believes in a personal God. Abrams describes himself as a secular Jew. Well, soon they're into their dialogue. What is the purpose of life? Abrams asks. A primary question to begin the exchange of perspectives. It is to find happiness, the Dalai Lama says. It doesn't matter whether one is a Buddhist like me or a Christian like the Archbishop or any other religion or no religion at all. From the moment of birth, every person wants to discover happiness and to avoid suffering. No differences in our culture or our education or our religions affect this. From the very core of our being, we simply desire joy and contentment. The ultimate sources of happiness are already there, deep within us. What we want is not actually happiness, the Archbishop responds. I would speak of joy. Joy subsumes happiness. It's a greater thing. Think of a mother who is going to give birth. Almost all of us want to escape pain. And mothers know that they're going to have pain, the great pain of childbirth. But they accept it. And even after the most painful labor, once the baby is out, you can't measure the mother's joy. It's one of those incredible things that joy can come so quickly out of suffering. A mother can be dead tired from work, he goes on, and all of the things that have worried her that day, and then her child is ill. The mother will not remember her exhaustion. She can sit at the bedside of her sick child the night through, and when the child gets better, you see that wonderful joy on her face. Abrams makes reference to recent research that indicates that joy is associated with a number of human emotions. Pleasure, contentment, excitement, and wonder. Exultation for having finished a difficult or daring task. Gratitude. Relief. Perhaps a spiritual radiance arising from a deep sense of well-being. Our scripture lesson says that Jesus envisioned a particular joy that motivated him and enabled him to endure the shame and the pain of crucifixion. Some suggest he had his sights set on a heavenly reward, accomplishing the divine plan set for him before the beginning of time. But I wonder if it was more like the joy of a mother's love that Archbishop Tutu made reference to. There is a joy that comes from giving yourself to loving action, to doing what you know in the depths of your being is good and right, that no circumstance, not ridicule or oppression or even threat of violence, can sway you from giving yourself to it. Could it be that the joy Jesus experienced, even when it most assuredly meant death on a Roman cross, was the joy of love and the potential birthing of new life in those living in fear and depression. Buddhists believe love is our natural state, says the Dalai Lama. But it needs to be cultivated by meditation, mindfulness, and practices, and most of all, through education. Our society is lacking, he says, an adequate sense of compassion and kindness and genuine regard for the well-being of others. Religion is not sufficient just to pray or rely on religious faith. We must teach that the ultimate source of happiness is within yourself. We're not talking about heaven or hell, Buddhahood, or a particular salvation. These are too far away. And then laughing, knowing he's being controversial, he says, so our book is part of this important process of helping to spread the message that love, kindness, and affection are the source of joy and happiness. Beethoven composed the final movement of his ninth and last symphony around a poem by Friedrich Schiller, An die Freude, Ode to Joy. Joy, beautiful spark of divinity, we enter thy sanctuary. Thy magic binds again what custom strictly divided. All people become brothers where thy gentle wing abides. Beethoven himself conducted the premiere, but being totally deaf at the time, he got lost in the score and kept conducting for several bars, even after the orchestra had stopped playing. Members of the orchestra needed to turn Beethoven around so that he could see and acknowledge the exuberantly applauding audience. It was that same Ninth Symphony of Beethoven with its Ode to Joy that Bernstein chose to conduct in Berlin, Christmas of 1989, when the walls between East and West Germany were at last coming down. In that moment, it was referred to as an ode to freedom. Likewise, that same year, students played the Ninth Symphony in Tiananmen Square over makeshift loudspeakers as Chinese troops came in to crush their attempt at democracy. Something about the deep longing for joy and freedom that Beethoven recognized in the early 19th century continues to speak to the struggles with oppression of people around the world today. It's possible to experience joy even in the midst of pain. The psalmist writes that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. We may be, as C.S. Lewis writes, surprised by joy. On the other hand, joy may also be a choice as we seek new possibilities and opportunities in the moment. When the Dalai Lama described his earlier life in Tibet, he referred to it as a golden cage. He was chosen to be the cloistered spiritual head of the Forbidden Kingdom. He didn't experience much freedom. He was forced to leave his country when the Chinese took over Tibet. His escape was a harrowing, potentially life-threatening experience, as in a camouflage manner one night, he escapes out of Tibet and into India. He lost his country, and that continues to give him great sadness. But exile, he says, has given him many new opportunities to learn and experience life and to meet new people. If you look from one angle, he says, you feel, oh, how bad, how sad. But if you look from another angle at the same tragedy, that same event, you see that it gives you new opportunities. It's wonderful. Archbishop Tutu added, anguish and sadness in many ways are things that you cannot control. They just happen. You accept them not as a result of your being sinful, that you are blameworthy. It's a part of the warp and woof of life. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. There are going to be frustrations in life. The question is not how do I escape? Rather it is, how do I use this as something positive? And then he went on to talk about Nelson Mandela. When Mandela went to prison, he was a very angry young man. He was the commander-in-chief of the military wing of the ANC in South Africa. He believed firmly that the enemy had to be decimated. He and his comrades had been found guilty in what he thought was a travesty of justice. On Robben Island, he is mistreated. They don't have a bed. They sleep on the floor, no mattress, just a thin little thing. These were sophisticated, educated people, says Tutu. They were made to dig a quarry, wearing inadequate clothing, senseless work, beating rocks, sewing post office bags, food hardly adequate for decent health. After 27 years, Tutu notes, Mandela emerges someone of immense magnanimity. In some mysterious way, his suffering helps him to grow. Where they thought it would break him, it helped him to see the point of view of the other. He came out kind and caring, ready to trust even his erstwhile enemy. Suffering can either embitter or ennoble us. And the difference, says Tutu, is whether we're able to find meaning in our suffering. I think we ought not to make people feel guilty when it's painful. You have to acknowledge your pain. But even in the midst of that pain, you can recognize the gentleness of the nurse who is looking after you. You can see the skill of the surgeon who's going to perform the operation. And yes, says Tutu, there are times too when the pain can be so intense that you do not have the capacity to do that. The Dalai Lama shared an experience when he was speaking one time at a holy occasion for Buddhists, and there were 100,000 people who had come to hear him. But suddenly, he says, I had immense pain in my abdomen, and not known then, it was my gallbladder. I was told I needed to go to the hospital immediately. The pain was so intense, I was sweating. And as we were driving along the road, we passed a lot of poverty. We were in one of the poorest states in India. I could see out the window that the children had no shoes, and I knew they were not getting a proper education. Then as we approached the city, I saw an old man lying on the ground. His hair was disheveled, his clothes were dirty, and he looked sick. He had no one to take care of him. He looked as if he were dying. All the way to the hospital, I was thinking of this man and felt his suffering. I completely forgot about my own pain. Abrams adds that a research psychologist suggests that perhaps 50% of our happiness is determined by immutable factors, like our genes or temperament. The other half is determined by a combination of our circumstances over which we have limited control. and our attitudes and actions over which we have a great deal of control. The three factors that seem to have the greatest influence are our ability to reframe our situation more positively, our ability to experience gratitude, and our choice to be kind and generous. At the end of their time together, as they gathered with the exiled children and their parents, Archbishop Tutu addressed the group. "Dear child of God, you are loved with a love that nothing can shake, a love that loved you long before you were created, a love that will be there after everything has disappeared. You are precious. God wants you to be like God, filled with life and goodness and laughter and joy. And God says, please, my child, help me. Help me to spread love and laughter, joy and compassion. And you know what? As you do this, you discover joy. Joy which you had not sought comes as a gift, as almost the reward for this non-self-regarding care for others. And this is the goal of human life, to live with joy and purpose. Amen."
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.